The Bible reading for today comes from Genesis 17, starting in verse 1 and ending in chapter 18, verse 15. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abram was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of the house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, 3 men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on, since you have come to your servant." So they said, "Do as you have said." And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. He said, "No, but you did laugh." This is the word of the Lord.
Friends, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are those who come to you as helpless. We have no hope but the promises that you've given us in your word. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that you would give us faith to believe your word, to believe the promises that you have made, to believe who you are for us in Jesus Christ. Lord, would you help us here this morning? We want to know you better. We want to love you better. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would take this word that he has inspired and apply it to every area of our life today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me encourage you to keep your bulletins open there to that reading from Genesis 17 and 18. Or if you have a Bible with you this morning, why don't you open up in your Bibles to those two chapters. In our home with our three children, we're constantly, it seems, doing homework. We're at that stage of life. Homework is always in front of our children, trying to get lessons done, trying to learn material, whether it be math or languages or spelling. There's just kind of a constant flow of learning and relearning and building on to what they've already learned. Because, of course, that's how we all learn. We get a basic concept, we try to master it, and then we add more information to it, and then we review and we memorize as we try to drill whatever it is that we're learning into our brains, and sometimes, depending on the subject matter, into our hearts as well. And so it should be no surprise to us that God does the same with us when it comes to very important matters in his dealings with us. He repeats, he reminds, he reviews as he tries to teach not just our minds, but our hearts, so that we will love him and know him and trust him with all that we are. And that's what's been going on and is continuing with our passage here today when it comes to God's covenant with Abraham. As you just heard this passage read, it's a passage that very much focuses on this covenant that God has made with Abraham, through which God has established a relationship with Abraham, and indeed has fully committed himself to Abraham. But as you're listening to this passage being read, you may have been thinking, "I think I've heard this before. this sounds a little bit familiar. Didn't we already talk about this covenant?" And the answer is, well, yes. And in fact, for the last five chapters or so in Genesis, we have repeatedly come back to this covenant relationship between God and Abraham. We saw it in chapter 12. That was the beginning of God's call upon Abraham's life. We saw it reiterated in chapter 13, even a little bit in chapter 14. And then in chapter 15, not only did we see the covenant reiterated, but we saw it taken a step further, taking a notch up with that ceremony of the animals being cut in half and God walking through those severed animals as his way of guaranteeing Abraham that he would absolutely keep his promises, signing his name in blood, as it were. Well, now today, as we come to another massive section on this very important covenant, That's what's going on here in these two chapters, because what God is doing through the repetition is he's teaching. He's drilling into our lives who he is and what he's like and what it is that he's promised. And so, yes, some of what we're looking at here today in chapters 17 and 18 is repetitious. We have already talked about some of this. But what God is also doing here is he's adding some more information to what we already know. And so our understanding of this covenant with Abraham is also being expanded upon here in these chapters that we're looking at today. And so I want us to walk through this passage here this morning, just taking note of what we're continuing to learn about this very important covenant. Because friends, this covenant and the promises connected to it, it doesn't just affect Abraham, nor does it just affect the Israelites in the Old Testament. But in fact, it reaches all the way into the New Testament and into our lives. And indeed, it even reaches into the future as promises that are yet awaiting their final and complete fulfillment when Jesus returns. And so we want to know this. We need to know this because at the heart of it is our very relationship with God through Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so this is a very important section and some important material for us. So let's dig in. Let's see what we can learn here about this covenant as God continues to drill it into us. And let's begin with chapter 17, which opens with a reminder to us of the generosity of God in this covenant he's made. Okay, so we learn right away that we're now 13 years on since the last chapter. Remember that in chapter 16, Ishmael was born, and so that would mean that at chapter 17, Ishmael is now 13 years old, because we're told that Abram is now 99 years old. And so Sarai and Abram, they're still waiting on God to give them offspring. Ishmael was the son of Hagar, not Sarai. And so Sarai and Abram, they're still waiting for God to fulfill his promises. They still don't have a child yet together. But God here comes to Abram again. He reminds him of those promises, and he even adds some new ones to it, demonstrating just how truly generous God is with this covenant. So look at verse 4. God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Okay, so again, we've seen some of this language already in Genesis. This is repeating some things, and yet God is also expanding things here in a very generous way. And so Abram's name is now being changed, right? We can finally call him Abraham instead of Abram. Now, the name Abram is a perfectly fine name. The name Abram meant exalted father, but now he's to be called Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Because not only does God plan for him to be an exalted father, but to be a father of many. And that plan is now moving forward after all these years. And so God also says to him in verse 6 that Abraham shall be exceedingly fruitful. Reiterating, of course, the numerous descendants promised to him, so numerous, like the dust of the ground and the stars in the sky, as the Lord spoke of it. And we, of course, see that fulfilled in so many ways today. Right, Galatians 3, we've come back to Galatians 3 regularly as we've been looking at this covenant. Galatians 3 tells us that all who have put their faith in Jesus Christ are actually children of Abraham, which means we are his descendants. And so the whole world is filled with the descendants of Abraham. And so this covenant applies to all of us as well if we've put our faith in Jesus Christ. As verse 7 here states, God says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." We also learn here something new about these promises. And that's that there's going to be a multitude of nations that come from Abraham. Remember back in chapter 12, the promise was simply that God would make Abraham into a great nation, singular. But this is now being expanded. It's going to be nations, plural. And of course, as we think about that today, we can see the wonderful fulfillment of that gospel spreading around the whole world, impacting all nations, so that all nations will one day fill the new heavens and the new earth. It'll be a multitude of nations. Not only that, but also expanded upon here is the promise of kings to come from Abraham. Which at this point, like that promise of nations, it seems totally crazy, seems completely impossible, and yet this is exactly what God ultimately accomplished. You know, think of all the kings in the Old Testament, beginning with Saul and David. Think of the prophecy in Numbers 24:17 about how a star will come from Jacob and a scepter will arise from Israel, which is this prophecy about a powerful leader or king to come, ultimately, of course, fulfilled in the coming of Jesus, the King of all kings. We see here as well in chapter 17 the reiteration of land also being promised, this land of Canaan that Abraham has been sojourning in. However, note that when God makes the promise here, it also becomes clear that this promise isn't ultimately about a little strip of land in the Middle East, because this land is going to be an everlasting possession. So it's a land that's going to last forever, where Abraham's offspring will live forever. It's an everlasting possession. And Hebrews 11 tells us that that land is actually a heavenly country. It's the new heavens and the new earth where God's people will live with him forever. Heaven is the ultimate and true promised land. That's where all God's people will live with God forever. And friends, that's the best part of this covenant here. The best part of the covenant here is it's God himself. The end of verse 8, and I will be their God. Church, that's the heart of the covenant. You know, all the other things promised here, they only matter because ultimately we get God. You see, God gives himself to us, so we get to live with God. We get to enjoy God. We get to worship God forever. We get to live our whole lives for all eternity trusting him and loving him. That's how generous God is in this covenant that extends to you and I even still today. And so we should know that it is a generous covenant. Now, as we come to verse 9, something decidedly new is added here now. And that's a sign. Okay, it's the sign of the covenant. And that sign is circumcision. Circumcision is to be the sign of this covenant that God has made. That's how God refers to it there in verse 11. He says, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Okay, so as a sign, it's meant to signify something, right? So what is it signifying? Well, first of all, in Abraham's case especially, it signified that this truly was an everlasting, abiding covenant, right? I mean, we've seen Abraham so far as a man he's kind of sort of up and down in his faith, right? We've compared it to a roller coaster. He's up, he's down, sometimes he's there, sometimes he's doubting the promises of God. Remember in chapter 15, he received that amazing vision of God and that absolute guarantee that God will keep his promise. And Abram believed that. But then in the very next chapter, chapter 16, Abram seems unsure. And thus he lets the whole business with Hagar move forward. But here now with circumcision, Abraham isn't just receiving a vision, he's receiving a physical mark on his body, which will serve as a permanent sign to him of God's relationship with him. And so it's a sign of the everlasting, abiding nature of this covenant, because the covenant is now literally in his flesh. Okay, that's how God states it at the end of verse 13. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Second, circumcision signifies that Abraham is actually in the covenant. And so it's a way, then, you see, of setting God's people apart from the rest of the world. And that's true, even though circumcision wasn't exclusive to the Jewish people in the ancient Near East. Because presumably when God says to Abraham that you're to be circumcised, Abraham knows what that means, because circumcision was practiced in various parts of the ancient Near East. And so it's not that the practice is exclusive only to Abraham and his descendants, but it is true that with Abraham, that practice for him and his descendants becomes much more universal and continual than practiced elsewhere. And thus it becomes a way of ultimately marking off God's covenant people from the rest of the world. And then third, it signifies purification or cleansing through the shedding of blood, because it's a removal of the flesh. And of course, in circumcision, it's the physical flesh that's cut away and removed. But that physical act was meant to signify a greater cleansing that was needed through the shedding of blood. And that's a spiritual cleansing. Because the reality is that we have a sin nature. Right? You and I as human beings, every human being has a sin problem that needs to be dealt with. We've seen this repeatedly in Genesis, Genesis 6, Genesis 8. It's the human heart that's wicked. Where does sin come from? Where all the troubles in the world come from? They come from our hearts. It's our heart that is the problem. Which means that what we need then is the spiritual flesh of our hearts to be removed. And so in Deuteronomy 30, it said to the Israelites that God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart. Well, that of course is a spiritual circumcision. Right? It's removing the sin that keeps us from loving God with all that we are. And that's what this physical sign of circumcision was pointing to. It was showing God's people from the very beginning of the covenant what was really needed. That they were sinners who needed to have the flesh of their heart cut away so that they could be cleansed and purified, and that could only happen by the shedding of blood. Jeremiah 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts. Even in the New Testament, in Romans 2, the Apostle Paul writes, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. And so ultimately, you see, what this sign is pointing to is the fact that we need new hearts. We need the Holy Spirit to give us new hearts, and the shedding of blood that ultimately makes that possible is what Jesus has done on the cross, where he was cut off from the land of the living, and his blood was spilled so that we could be not just forgiven of sin, but made new to receive new hearts so that we might begin to love and obey God with all that we are. And in doing so, what Jesus established then, you see, was a new covenant. With a new sign. Two signs, actually. You get the Lord's Supper, which constantly points us to Jesus' torn body and shed blood. But then also baptism. Right? Baptism as a sign of cleansing and purification now replaces circumcision. And so physical circumcision is no longer required for the people of God. Instead, friend, if you want to become a Christian, okay, if you want to be marked off as being part of the people of God, you need to put your faith in Jesus Christ and in his saving death for you on the cross, and then you need to show that you're in this covenant relationship by being baptized. Okay, that's how you become a Christian. There's much more we can say about this and the way that it flows out in the Bible and the massive biblical theology that's here, but let's move on from this sign of the covenant. Let's look next here at the child of the covenant. This is what we see as we come down to verse 15. Okay, so we finally learn the name of the promised child through whom God will begin to fulfill the promise of numerous descendants. His name is Isaac. Not only that, but it's also made unmistakably clear that Sarah is to be the mother of Isaac, because she gets her name changed here as well. She shall no longer be called Sarai, but Sarah, which means my princess. And friends, isn't that a great name that the Lord gives her? I mean, the Lord is so good to Sarah. My princess. Especially given just what we saw last week. Remember, with her failings? And yet God is fully committed to her. Despite her sins, despite her failures, she's my princess, says God. Now, at first, though, Abraham is he's a little skeptical, it seems. Look at verse 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" Right? They're old. People don't have children at that age, I don't think. And so Abraham thinks this is all a bit comical. The idea of him and Sarah actually being able to produce a child together. And thus he falls into the mistake, really, of chapter 16. And he goes kind of for less supernatural means, right? He's going for some more natural means, suggesting that instead maybe God should just go ahead and use Ishmael. Ishmael's already here. Let's use Ishmael as the promised child. That seems a little bit more feasible, God. And while God generously promises to bless Ishmael in verse 20, nonetheless, God is quite clear in verse 21, "But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." And so this time in response, in verses 22 to 27, Abraham doesn't laugh now. Instead, he obeys. And friends, I'm struck as I read this by the immediate obedience of Abraham to what God told him to do. Twice we're told in verses 22 to 27 that very day, Abraham administered the sign of the covenant to his entire household. Friends, that's obedience. And that's obedience that comes with a painful cost for a 99-year-old man and his 13-year-old son and the rest of the men in that house. That very day, they were all circumcised. And understand, it was exactly this kind of obedience that God was looking for from Abraham. Back in verse 1, God had said to him, "I am God Almighty, I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless." Okay, which doesn't mean perfection, but it does mean giving ourselves wholly to God. It means seeking to walk with him and to obey him. And then when we fail, to keep coming back to him, always seeking forgiveness and a renewal of that relationship. Because remember, and this is so important, remember that it's not Abraham's obedience that defines his relationship with God. Right? Remember chapter 15. What is it that defines Abraham's relationship with God? It's faith. Right? Because when was Abraham counted as righteous before God? Right? Meaning, when was he brought into a right relationship with God, and on what basis did that occur? Right? Was it before or after his radical obedience here in chapter 17 of circumcising himself in his house? Well, it was before. Chapter 15 comes before chapter 17. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul in Romans hits this point for all of its significance. It was before, right? Meaning we don't earn righteousness with God based on our obedience. Rather, by faith we're counted righteous before God. And then our obedience, it flows out of that faith. Okay, so this is important because you don't want to think that there's some great sacrificial act of obedience that you need to now go and perform to make yourself right with God. No, that's not how you make yourself right with God. No, you put your faith in Jesus, crucified in your place for your sins and raised from the dead for your justification. You put your faith in him. He and he alone saves you. But then as a response, you see, to having been made right with God, you then seek to obey him, even if that obedience comes at a painful cost. And church, that's why we're here today, isn't it? I mean, that's why we got up early on a Sunday. For you mothers, that's why you're spending your Mother's Day morning here. It's because you love the Lord. That's because by his grace, he's brought you into a relationship with himself. He's brought you out of darkness. He's brought you into light. And now, in response, you want to worship him. You want to obey him. And so you gather here with his people to hear his word. You gather to come around the Lord's table. That's why we as Christians, we want to obey what he says. Why? Because our hearts have been changed. Our sin has been forgiven. We've been given new hearts, circumcised hearts that are now seeking to love God with all that we are. And so for Abraham, it was faith first, followed by obedience. And God said, "Here's the generous covenant I'm making with you. Here's the sign of that covenant. And here's the child of the covenant. And even though Abraham laughed at first, in the end, he believed and obeyed. Now, all of that brings us to chapter 18. And into a section that may seem at first like it's a bit disconnected from what's happening in chapter 17, but I think there's enough overlap that it's helpful to take these two sections together. So look at chapter 18, where we meet now in a sort of mysterious way the God of the covenant. Let's read through this story here again just to make sure the details are fresh in our minds. Chapter 18, verse 1. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent of Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour kneaded to make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. Okay, so we once again, we have a mysterious appearing of the Lord here in Genesis. Back in chapter 16, remember it was an angel of the Lord, who we said probably is actually the Lord himself appearing to Hagar. But here now we have three men who appear to Abraham. But of the three, notice that there's also really an emphasis on one. Okay, so three appear, but Abraham simply addresses one of them with a formal title of Lord. And then in verses 10 and following, it's a singular one who speaks, who's referred to repeatedly as the Lord, all caps, L-O-R-D, all caps, meaning Yahweh, God himself. And so what it seems we have with these three men is God himself, once again, manifesting himself in some human form along with perhaps two angels. And so this is God meeting Abraham. And in response, Abraham requests that they stay for a meal, which sounds like a really good idea. You know, if you can have a meal with God, you do it, right? You stay with the Lord, enjoy the presence of the Lord. There's nothing better than that. And so Abraham, he sort of comically runs around to get everything in order here for this meal. Now, in the course of all of this, the Lord once again reveals to Abraham the exact timing of the birth of Isaac. And so after all the years that they've been waiting, it's now only going to be one more year. And God himself will return in a year's time when Isaac is born. And so the Lord is and will be present and attentive to all that's going on with the fulfillment of these covenant promises, which is exactly what the Lord is like with his people. He's so personal. I love here that he says he himself will come. He himself will oversee this. It is, of course, what he's so revealed about himself in Jesus, that he's the personal God who comes to be with his people, to personally, lovingly, carefully fulfill his promises to them. Sarah, however, like Abraham before her, finds all of this quite comical. And so she now has her own laughing fit, thinking that there's no way this can happen. It's completely impossible. And of course, again, I mean, biologically speaking, it is impossible. The Lord then calls Sarah on her laughter. She denies it, which is always itself quite laughable, as if the Lord doesn't know. And so he gently rebukes her and he calls her on it again. And so here we have, with both Abraham and Sarah now laughing, we have they're laughing at this idea that God's promises can be fulfilled. They just don't think it's humanly possible. And again, in one sense, it is laughable. It seems to be laughable. But God turns all of this laughter on its head with the name Isaac. because the name Isaac means he laughs. Isn't that hilarious what God does? You want to laugh? You think this is impossible? Well, I'm going to have the last laugh. This very child will remind you of your laughter that you didn't think I could make this happen. And what's really wonderful is that when Isaac is born in chapter 21, Sarah exclaims, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And so the whole laughter of Abraham and Sarah gets turned on its head by the Lord. Their laughter of disbelief at that which they think is impossible for God to do is ultimately turned into the laughter of joy because God has shown himself to be God of the impossible. And church, that's what we're supposed to see most of all about this God of this covenant. We're supposed to see that nothing is impossible with him. That these promises are not too hard for him. There's nothing that can keep him from fulfilling his promises. Verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? Answer, no. Right? Nothing is too hard for him. And therefore, we can trust everything he said, everything he's promised. Do you see that? And I think, again, that's perhaps the most important point that we can take away from this passage here today. There's lots going on here in this long section. But I think this is the most important thing because knowing, we need to know this about God. We need to trust this about God. This is fundamental to this covenant. Because it's fundamental to walking with God and living in a personal, vital relationship with God. We must believe that he's able to do all things and that he's able specifically to do all that he's promised to us. He is able to do all things, and he is able specifically to do that which he has promised to us. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God can do all things? He is all powerful. Right? There's nothing that can stop him. There's nothing he cannot do. Now, that doesn't mean he will do all things, right? But living in a covenant relationship with God means believing that he is the God of the impossible. And Christian friends, surely you can think through ways he's shown himself to be that in your life at various points. You know, where he's turned the laughable into a joyful reality. You know, have you ever found yourself praying for something that just seemed humanly impossible, only to have had the Lord answer your prayer in a way that you never even thought about? Indeed, answering it in an even better way, perhaps, than maybe you ever thought about. He's the God of the impossible. It's good to ask him for impossible things. But I think even more importantly, the question for us is, do we believe that God can and will do all the things that he's promised to us in his word? Because he has made some extraordinary promises in his word that are not too hard for him to do. I mean, if you think about it, the gospel itself seems rather impossible, doesn't it? I mean, how many people have laughed in disbelief at the idea that God became a first century Middle Eastern man? It sounds impossible. How many people have laughed at the idea that one man's death on the cross could atone for people's sins? It sounds impossible. How many people have laughed at the idea that simply putting your faith in this God-man Jesus will save you, will wipe away all of your guilt, will take away every sin, will make even the vilest person clean? I mean, it sounds impossible. Forgiveness, new beginnings, new life is never that easy. It's almost laughable that we could have all of our sins wiped away just like that. Or how many people have laughed at the idea of a resurrection? Sounds impossible. People don't rise from the dead. So friends, please hear it. Please keep repeating it to yourself. There's a reason we keep coming back to this covenant in Genesis. God knows we need the repetition. Okay, so please keep learning it and relearning it. Please work it over and over into your hearts and minds. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? It's a question. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? No, nothing. He really can and will receive and forgive prodigal sons and daughters who return to him in repentance and faith. He really can and will give you a whole new heart. He really can and will make you into an entirely new creation. He really can and will one day make all things new. He really can and will save a people for himself, marked out from every tongue and tribe and nation. He really can and will protect his covenant people who belong to him through Jesus by grace. He really can and will give his people all that they need, no matter the trials they may go through. He really can and will keep the gates of hell from overwhelming his church. He really can and will give you a heavenly home where you will live with him as your God for eternity. Trust him. Nothing is too hard for him. Amen? Amen. Lord, we ask that you would help us to believe just this, that you are God, and that you, by your grace, have made yourself our God, that we would know you, the living God, who is so gracious and generous. Lord, there is nothing that is impossible for you. Would you wipe away the doubt that's there for us? Would you give us firm confidence in you and your promises, and that we might live our lives fully trusting you? For your glory, we pray. And we ask this all in the wonderful, beautiful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.